We begin reading at verse 1 until the end of the chapter. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So far the reading of the Word of God. We continue our series of sermons on the canons of Dort this afternoon, turning again to chapter 2, reading articles 5 through 7, which you can find on page 104 in the back of your Psalter. Page 104, articles 5 through 7. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. This afternoon we continue our study of the doctrine of the atonement. And we do that in light of chapter 2 of our canons of Dort. Last week we considered the value or the sufficiency of the atonement in articles 3 and 4. And we saw that although Christ died only for the elect, his atoning sacrifice is sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of every single person around the entire world. And the reason for that is because Christ is both human and divine. And it was necessary for him to be human because it was man who sinned. And we know from our catechism that God will not punish another creature for the sin that man has committed. But it was also necessary for him to be fully divine, because no mere creature could sustain in his body the wrath of God against sin so as to deliver others from it. Now, the fact that Christ's sacrifice is able to atone for the sins of the entire world is wonderful news, isn't it? It is the best news you can possibly imagine. And because it is such wonderful news, it needs to be shared. It needs to be proclaimed to everyone who will listen. We need to proclaim that there's a Savior in heaven, Jesus Christ, and that he is not only able, but also willing to save every sinner from every imaginable sin. Imagine you lived in one of the occupied countries in Europe during the Second World War, and one day you're listening to the radio and you hear that the Allies have landed and they're coming to liberate your country. Well, would you not go out into your street, into your neighborhood, into your town, your village and city, and proclaim this to as many people as you possibly could? Of course you would. Because this kind of news needs to be shared. Well, how much more is that not true when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel of Christ is the greatest news we can ever hear, and therefore it must be proclaimed. And that is the subject of Articles 5 through 7 of Chapter 2 of our Canons of Dort. And we're going to look at those articles under the theme, The Atonement of Christ Proclaimed. And we'll consider, first of all, the wide extent of this proclamation, and secondly, the twofold response to this proclamation. First, then, the wide extent of this proclamation. If you have your Canons of Dort open in front of you, you will notice that it begins with a wonderful and glorious declaration concerning the essence of the gospel of Christ. It says there, the very first part of that Article 5, we believe that the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if those words sound familiar to you, it's because they should be, because they're taken from one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, John 3, verse 16, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's a wonderful statement of the gospel. And there's something being implied there in that statement, isn't there? The Lord is implying here that left to themselves, all men would perish. And that's true, isn't it? Because we've all fallen in Adam. We've all sinned in Adam. And to our original sin, we daily add our actual sins, such that we are not worthy, none of us is worthy, to stand before God, much less to inherit eternal life. But Jesus goes on to say that there's a way of escape. There's a way to escape this wrath of God. It's by believing, it's by trusting in, it's by resting on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And this, as I've said, is the very essence of the gospel. This is what makes the gospel such good news. It is that sinners who are consigned, who deserve eternal damnation in hell, may be saved and may be reconciled to God and may have everlasting life. Now, as I said, that is a gospel message that needs to be shared with others. And that's what we confess in the second sentence of this article, Article 5. This promise, it says, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously. That means freely, openly, and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Now, this article was included here to counter the claims of the Arminians. You may remember that the Arminian party were the party within the Reformed Church of the Netherlands who were advocating for a different kind of gospel than is taught and summarized in our three forms of unity. And the Arminians criticized the Calvinist element, the Reformed element within the church for many different things. And one of the things that they charged the Calvinists with was that they said, you Calvinists can't preach the gospel indiscriminately. They said that since you believe in a limited atonement, since you believe that Christ died only for the elect, therefore it must needs follow that you can only preach to the elect. In order to preach the gospel to all men, they said, you need a doctrine of universal atonement, like they believed. You need to teach that Christ died for all men. That's the only way that you can offer Christ to all men. Now, over and against that, our Reformed forefathers said absolutely not true. They believed that the call of the gospel must go out to all, and that the benefits of Christ must be freely offered to all, even though it is true, Christ died only for the elect. He did not die for all. Now, that is clearly what the scriptures teach. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out where? Into all the world, everywhere, and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And that's what they did. They started out in Jerusalem, and from there they went to Samaria, and from there they went to the uttermost parts of the world, the whole Mediterranean world, and they went to the island of Crete and Cyprus and Asia Minor and Greece and Italy, and Paul even wanted to go all the way to Spain, which was in the very furthest reaches of the Roman Empire, and preach the gospel there too. And wherever they went, they didn't preach that salvation is for the elect. They didn't preach that at all. They preached a full offer of grace. They proclaimed that whoever repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Now, did the apostles not believe in limited atonement? Did they not believe that there is a decree of election? Absolutely they did. But that didn't prevent them from offering salvation to all. They saw no contradiction at all between the doctrine of limited atonement and the sovereignty of God and God's decree of election and the free offer of the gospel. They preached as though Christ died for all, knowing full well that he did not. Now you'll notice that this is not just the promise of the gospel that must be proclaimed. Our confession also says we must also preach the command of the gospel. You can't have the promise without the command. And so what is the command of the gospel? Well, the command, it says here, is to repent and believe. What does that mean? We hear that word repentance a lot. Jesus came, when he first started preaching, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. What does it mean to repent? To repent, literally, the Greek word means to have a change of mind about sin. It includes feeling sorry for sin, being grieved on account of our sin, but it involves more than that. It includes forsaking sin. It includes going in the opposite direction, turning your back on sin and walking in a new and holy life. And this is what we must do. This is what we must all do. Every sinner is called to repent of their sins. But they must do more than that. The command of the gospel is not just to repent, it is also to believe. And to believe means simply to trust in, to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of our salvation. Now, by that phrase, command to repent and believe, our forefathers here are reminding us that the promises of the gospel are not fulfilled and realized automatically. And that point needs to be said from time to time, because there are some Reformed believers who seem to imply this. They don't actually teach that in so many words, but it's kind of implied, and you listen to their preaching and you listen to how they talk, and you're born in the covenant and you're baptized and you're raised in a Christian home and you go to Christian school and you go to a Christian church and you attend catechism class and confession of faith class and you're at the Lord's table and it just all happens so automatically. That the benefits of Christ are fulfilled automatically in the hearts and lives of all covenant children. But this is not true. In fact, this is a very serious error, that if it is not checked, it will lead many to hell, and I really believe that. In order to be saved, we must not only appropriate the promise of the gospel, we must also obey the command of the gospel. And in fact, it's only in the way of obeying the command of the gospel that the promise of the gospel can become ours. Yes, we're covenant children. Yes, it's a great blessing to be baptized. Yes, it's a great blessing to be part of the covenant of grace, but that in itself does not save us. We, all of us, must repent and believe. Now, there are some people, also in our own circles, actually, who say, well, we don't need to hear that call to repent and believe all the time. We know that. And that's a call that maybe goes to those who are not saved, and yeah, it's okay to preach that once in a while, but surely not all the time. We need to be instructed. We are the people of God, and we need to be instructed in the life of thankfulness. In the way of the catechism speaks about guilt, grace, and gratitude, and we need to focus most of the preaching on the third part of the catechism, on the life of gratitude. We need to leave the first and the second parts of the catechism behind and just focus on godly living and living this life of thankfulness. We don't need to hear about repentance and faith all the time. Now, there's some truth to that. The preaching of the gospel must give proper attention to the life of thankfulness, but never at the exclusion of the call to repent and believe. Even God's children need to hear this call, repent and believe, again and again and again, for the simple reason that we continue to sin again and again and again. And our sins cut us off from God, at least the sense of God's presence. We don't sense the peace of God when we're living in sin, when we're sinning and it's unrepented of. And so the preaching needs to exhort also the children of God to repent of their sin, to believe afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him, to lay out all of our sins before him, and to appropriate his benefits again and again and again. As long as we sin, we need to hear that call to repent and believe the gospel. In fact, unless there is that call, we have not fully presented the gospel. And our forefathers understood that. And therefore they said that the call of the gospel must go out with the command to repent and believe. This is not an option. This is not something that you can take or leave. These things are commanded. We are commanded by God to repent and believe. And that's especially true of those of us who are in the covenant of grace. You've been baptized. You're a child of the covenant. You know that the covenant not only promises certain things, but it also obligates you to certain things. And that's so clearly spelled out in our form, isn't it? In the first part of the form, we have what each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity promises to do for every covenant child who is baptized. But then there's that third part of the form that says, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, right? Because a covenant is not just promise, it's also obligation. Therefore, it says, we are obliged unto what? Unto new obedience. Namely, that we forsake sin, we crucify our old nature, and we walk in a new and holy life, that we love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. This is our obligation. We cannot, as covenant children, we cannot remain unconverted. You cannot be unsaved. God obligates you. He commands you in the name of Jesus Christ to repent and believe. Now that puts a lot of pressure on all of us, doesn't it? Myself included. But it's a good pressure, because it's a pressure that God will use to bring us to Himself. And beloved, if we don't respond to that, if we don't obey that command to repent and believe, then we die as covenant breakers. And covenant breakers will suffer far greater punishment in hell than those who are outside of His covenant. So there's a solemn obligation on all of us. We must repent. We must believe. And the call of the gospel goes out every Sunday, repent and believe. Oh, that God would give us ears to hear and a will to respond to that call, that we may be saved. So this gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed far and wide. But sadly, not everybody responds to this call in the right way. And that brings us to our second point. Scripture teaches, and our experience confirms, that whenever the gospel is preached, and wherever the gospel is preached, it is met with a twofold response. On the one hand, there are those who respond to the call of the gospel negatively. And that's what we confess in this article here. Many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ. They don't repent, they don't believe, and yet it says they are called. Now the reference here, of course, is not to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. If it's an effectual call, then that person will repent and will believe. The reference here is to the general call of the gospel. So whoever comes under the general preaching of the Word of God and hears the general call of the gospel, there are many who do not respond to it, who do not repent and believe. And as a result, they perish in their unbelief. Now, isn't this exactly what Jesus teaches us in the parable of the sower? The sower goes out to sow. And what happens to the seed that he sows? It's the same seed. He sows exactly the same seed in all the soil, but the soil makes the difference. And where there is good soil, the seed will take root and it will produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But where the soil is not good, well, then the seed doesn't produce. And this is an illustration of how people respond to the gospel of Christ. When the Word of God goes out, when the seed is sown, there's the general call of the gospel that goes out, and some of it takes root, and some of it does not. Now the question is, why? Why is it that many who hear the call of the gospel do not respond to it in faith and repentance? Well, we have an answer to that question in Article 6. And there we confess that whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, listen carefully now, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. Now, once again, the fathers of Dort are responding to a critique of the Arminians. The Arminians said that the Reformed have a defective view of the atonement. Their argument goes like this. They say, you Reformed people teach that Christ died only for the elect. And that's true. We do teach that because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, they said, if that's true, then those who go lost cannot be blamed for their unbelief. They cannot be blamed for going to hell because Christ didn't die for them. So ultimately, therefore, they said, we Reformed people, we have to admit that the reason why some, perhaps even many, go lost, even after hearing the general call of the gospel, is because of some deficiency in the atoning work of Christ. That the reason why they go lost is because Christ is either not able or he is not willing to save them. Now, that would be a terrible thing if that were true. Thankfully, it is not. And our forefathers saw through this. And they said that the reason why some, if not many, do not believe is not at all owing to some defect or some deficiency in the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross. In other words, it will never happen that a sinner who cries out to God for salvation receives the response, I'm sorry, I didn't die for you. I died only for those people over there, only for the elect. I didn't die for you, and you're not one of my elect. So therefore, I cannot save you. Even if I wanted to save you, I can't save you. Nor will it ever happen that a sinner appears before the judgment seat of Christ on the final day of judgment and say, Lord, I wanted to be saved, but there was something wrong with your sacrifice. There was something defective about it. It couldn't atone for my sins. And therefore, I must be condemned to hell. This will never happen. And why not? Well, because we confessed back in Article 3 that the atoning work of Christ is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the entire world. So if a sinner who is convinced of his lost condition before God and comes to Christ and seeks for his forgiveness and for his cleansing, he will most certainly be received by Christ. For Jesus himself said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So why then is it that many who hear the general call of the gospel do not believe but repent but perish in their sins? My friends, the fault lies not with God, but it lies with us. It's because we refused. Now, isn't this exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 23? We read that chapter earlier. It's a hard chapter, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through it together, this one sentence after another. It's a chapter of judgment. Christ calls down God's judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he accuses them of being hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres, and he trounces out all of their horrible sins in the sight of God. And then he comes to the end of this chapter, and Jesus is in Jerusalem. And at the end of this chapter, he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over his covenant people. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under its wings. What a beautiful illustration that is. What a picture we have there of God and all of his willingness to save sinners. He's like a chicken. He's like a hen that gathers its chicks under its wings, under its protecting care. This is the love of God. This shows you how gracious God is, how willing he is to receive sinners unto himself. He is so willing. But what's the problem? Why is it that the vast majority of the people of Jerusalem, God's own covenant people, did not come to him? Was it his fault? Was there something wrong with him and with his sacrifice or his invitation, his preaching, his teaching, his miracles? No! It wasn't his fault at all. The problem lay with them. Jesus says, but you would not. I was willing, but you were not. And it's no different today. The call of the gospel goes out, and ministers of the gospel labor to proclaim the gospel and to invite sinners to come unto Christ, sometimes with pleading. And if we don't respond to that, the fault lies not with the minister, not with how he presented things, not with his presentation, not with his delivery, not with God, certainly not with God, certainly not because of some defect in the atonement of Christ. No! The fault lies with us. He invited us. But we stubbornly and sinfully refused. Now, unfortunately, there are those also in Reformed circles who cannot accept this, at least not completely. And they will agree, of course, that there's no deficiency in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And they will even agree that if a sinner who hears the general call of the gospel refuses, or rather is not saved, it's his own fault. They will agree with all of that. But deep down inside, they attribute at least part of the blame to God. Now, they'll never say that in so many words, but deep down inside, that's what they think. They think this very subtly. And often using very orthodox and very pious expressions. And they'll say things like, well, oh, I'm such a sinner. And I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and I can do nothing for my salvation. I cannot just come to Christ. And anybody who says come to Christ, they're really a closet Arminian. I can't just come to Christ. The Lord has to do this for me. The Lord has to make me willing in the day of his power. Unless the Lord makes me willing, what can I do but just sit and wait for God to do something? Now that all sounds so very orthodox and so very pious and so very humble even, but ultimately it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? Ultimately, it is blaming God for the fact that I am not saved. I'm sitting here in my pew. I'm coming to church twice every Sunday. I'm living a conservative, orthodox lifestyle, and still I'm not so saved. What else can I do aside from just wait upon the Lord? That's ultimately blaming God. And we're experts at blaming God, aren't we? Adam blamed God, ultimately. When Adam sinned against God and God came to him and said, Adam, what have you done? First, he blamed the woman. He said, the woman whom you gave to me, she took of the tree and I did eat. What was Adam doing? He was ultimately blaming God. He was saying, Lord, if you hadn't given me this woman,
I wouldn't be standing in this predicament today. We're experts at blaming God. And when God turned to the woman, what did she do? Oh, she blamed the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, she said, and I ate. We're experts at blaming others, and man hasn't changed one single bit. He still blames God. He blames God for everything. He reads in the newspaper. There's a terrible war going on, and many people losing their lives, or a disease, a plague is sweeping across the country, killing many people, including children. A natural disaster happens, an earthquake, a tornado, a hurricane. And what's the natural response of man? Man says, well, if God is so good, right? Why would he allow things like that to happen? That's how we are. What we do, we blame God for everything. Whatever happens that is sad, that is miserable, that causes us pain and sorrow and grief, it's not our fault. It's God's fault, and it's no different when it comes to salvation. If we go lost, deep down inside, at least some of us, maybe not all of us, but at least some of us, we blame God. But it's not true. If we go lost, beloved, not one ounce of responsibility belongs to God. It's entirely our own fault. So that's the one response. There are those who do not respond positively to the call of the gospel. But there's another response. Oh, thank God. There's another response. That in his sovereign grace, God causes that same gospel that others, that many even reject, he drives that same gospel message home to the hearts of those whom he has chosen from all eternity. And a change comes over them. And they hear that call. They hear about the fact that they're sinners, that they're on their way to hell. And they hear about the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he died and he suffered and he rose again and he ascended up into heaven. And they believe it. And they come to trust in this Savior and embrace this Savior. And they come to love this Savior. And they come to live for this Savior. Now, why is that? Why do they respond positively? Oh, the Arminians, they had their answer. They said, well, the reason why they respond positively is because they choose to respond positively. They exercise their so-called free will, and they choose to believe in Christ. That's what they say. And so you see, in the end, in that scheme, at least part of the credit for our own salvation belongs to us, doesn't it? We're saved because we made the right choice. We made the right decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. There's a hymn to that effect. And it's ultimately taking some of the glory that belongs to God and giving it to us, giving it to ourselves. And our forefathers saw through that. This is what they said in Article 7, but as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from death and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to themselves. No. Partly to themselves. No. Solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting, and not to any merit of their own. Not even a little bit. All the glory goes to God. If I'm saved this afternoon, it's not because of anything that I did or I decided or I chose.
It's because God, in His sovereign mercy, reached down and grabbed me, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and said, "You're mine. I'm not going to allow you to go to hell, to perish in hell. You're mine." And so who gets the glory? Not me. Not the minister whose preaching the Lord used, but all the glory belongs to Him. How wonderful this is. You see, this is what's the word I'm looking for? I want to say the genius of Reformed theology. That doesn't quite get it, but this is the wonder of Reformed theology. And the beauty of Reformed theology. Maybe that gets at it even better. That salvation is entirely the work of God. From beginning to end, doesn't absolve us of our responsibility. We still need to repent. We still need to believe. Absolutely. We're not passive in this process. We must repent. We must believe. But God is the one who works that grace of repentance and that grace of faith in us, so that all the glory may belong to Him. Now, beloved, is that your confession this afternoon? Child of God, when you look back upon your life and you ask yourself, why is it that I am where I am today? Why is it that I'm not like so many others who are on their way to hell? Do you say to yourself, it's not because of me? It's not because of anything that I have done or I have decided, but it is solely the sovereign grace of God. Oh, then how that should fill your heart with wonder and amazement and praise and adoration, and come to God and say, Lord, praise be your name. Because this is not my doing. This is all your doing. You have chosen. You have saved. You have called. You have regenerated. You have converted. You have justified. You have sanctified. And ultimately, you will also glorify. And this is why, as we heard this morning, this is why the saints of God are standing there before the throne of God, standing. You know, I get tired after standing here for 45 minutes preaching. I look forward to sitting down in that chair after a while. But the saints of God, they're standing there to eternity, praising and magnifying God. Why? For what? For the hockey game? No. For His salvation. For His great salvation. And it will take an everlasting eternity to praise Him for what He has done for sinners like us. That's all His work. And I'm reminded of the words of the hymn writer in that well-known hymn, Rock of Ages. It goes like this. It sums up the whole sermon. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Amen.